setting the record straight on what the Bible says about our response to trials, here's Pastor Ed Ray.
Why does the Bible say to be joyful over things that happen to me that you wouldn't normally be joyful? That's not what this verse is saying. The Bible never tells us to be fake, never to put on a false plastic smile. God never asks us to deny reality. And I think we struggle with that.
Zion, I build with hands, and in this place gotta dwell with man. Sick be healed and the crippled stand, singing hallelujah. My kingdom built with the blood of my son, selfless sacrifice for everyone. Faith, hope, love, and harmony. I said, let this world know me by your love.
Somebody has said, when you come to the end of your rope, tie a knot and then hang on. All kidding aside, struggling with difficulty is a great challenge. Well, today's Grow in Grace with Pastor Ed Ray will help us meet that challenge. You know, there's some very practical help in how to respond to trials in the book of James. And we'll begin to look at this important book on today's broadcast. It's a book chock full of wisdom on the outworking of authentic faith. Beginning by reading this very practical scripture, James 1, verses 1 through 8, here's Pastor Ed.
James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. What? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Having a bad day. Dealing with bad days, maybe, would work too. I love this true story in one of Max Lucado's books, The Eye of the Storm, and he's talking about a parakeet named Chippy. It actually happened and was reported on the news, but here's the way that Lucado tells the story. Chippy, the parakeet, never saw it coming. One second, he was peacefully perched in his cage, and the next, he was sucked in, washed up, and blown over. The problem began when Chippy's owner decided to clean Chippy's cage with a vacuum cleaner. She removed the attachment from the end of the hose and stuck it in the cage. The phone rang, and she leaned over to pick it up, barely said hello when Chippy got sucked in. The bird owner gasped, threw down the phone, turned off the vacuum, pulled open the bag, and there was Chippy, stunned, but still alive. Since the bird was covered with dust and soot, she grabbed him and raced to the bathroom. She turned on the faucet and held Chippy under the running water. Then realized that Chippy was soaked and shivering. She did what any compassionate bird owner would do. She reached for the hairdryer and blasted the pet with hot air. Poor Chippy never knew what hit him. A few days later, the reporter, who had initially written the story, contacted Chippy's owner to see how the bird was recovering. Well, she replied, Chippy doesn't sing much anymore. He just sits there and stares. So, how's your week going? Something like that. Well, we have a new book here, and every time we get to a new book, I try and entice you to read along and work your way through it by giving you a little bit of background. This is written by James, it says. Now, this is not James the apostle, who was the son of Alphaeus. We really don't know very much about him. This is not written by James, the brother of John, another apostle, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. This is the James who is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of different views of that subject. I grew up in a church that said that he was not, in fact, the brother of Joseph and Mary, like Jesus, that he was actually a cousin or a nephew, because the word that's used can be translated that way. And really, nobody will be able to argue decisively one way or the other about this. There's a second interpretation that the Orthodox Church holds, that would be like Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Syrian, etc. And they believe that James and the other three brothers and a couple of sisters that are mentioned in the Gospel of Mark, that they are actually older than Jesus because they are the sons of Joseph and another woman who died. And Joseph was a widower when he married Mary. That's because a third century bishop wrote about that. And again, that could be true, and nobody can really argue with that concept. So there's the traditional Protestant point of view that says that he was just another son of Joseph and Mary after Jesus. Of course, Jesus' father wasn't Joseph, but was God the Father in heaven. And again, that's the controversy, and wars have been fought over. We probably won't settle that today, okay? But whoever he was in relation to Jesus, he evidently grew up in the same home. And that's a significant enough concept for us to use that as a filter almost as you read through the book of James. That James had inside information about Jesus that few people had. Now, you'll remember that Jesus and James were in disagreement. In the Gospel of Mark, James was one of those who came with the others to get Jesus because they thought he was out of his mind. And so he would not believe that Jesus was God the Son until after the resurrection, when Jesus paid a very special visit, evidently to James by himself. He did the same thing for Peter. Now, the reason I say that that kind of is a filter over this whole book, because, you know, I'm sure that Jesus had a discussion with Peter, maybe had something to do with the rooster, okay? But after that, he had a discussion with James. And I think, because I have two brothers, it went something like this. I see you're alive, Jesus. Yes, James, I'm really sorry. I'm sorry for all those things I said when we were kids, you know. I said you're always a goody two-shoes and trying to keep Mom happy all the time. Mom kept saying, can't you be like Jesus? And it was driving me crazy. I'm really, really sorry. Something like that was going on. So now James is the head of the church when he writes this letter. It's about 49, we believe, which would make this probably the earliest New Testament book. So James is writing before the Apostle Paul moved from Saul to Paul. He was still Saul at this time when this was written. James is the head of the church that had formed at Pentecost. You remember there were thousands of people saved, 3,000 one time, 5,000. So it's a mega church in Jerusalem, 8,000 believers they started with by the move of the Holy Spirit. And James is the head of that. So he's writing this letter to people in the first century there in Jerusalem and, as it said, all over the place. And he is outlining steps for mature Christians. We're looking at 8 verses, and it actually is difficult to diagram or to break up. So I just gave you 8 points because there's one for every verse. Servants, verse 1, joyful trials, verse 2. Testing of your faith, verse 3, patience, 4, wisdom, ask for it, without doubting, 6, receive it, verse 7, and don't be unstable, verse 8. So this is a section of what some people call the book of Proverbs of the New Testament. Now, if you've read through Proverbs, you'll know it's one-liners or two-liners that have wisdom in it. That's kind of the general subject that Solomon wrote in the book of Proverbs. Well, James, you can argue, is doing the same thing here. He is trying to encourage you with many ideas stacked. Somebody called it a string of pearls. There's many great thoughts here. Some count 51, some count 64, but there's a lot of truth embedded in here. And he's talking about, in a general sense, a faith that is real, authentic, genuine. He is encouraging Jewish believers, because you'll remember in the first century, it was mostly Jews who had become believers at Pentecost and there in Jerusalem. And he's encouraging them in difficult times because they're being spread abroad, we'll see. So he comes and he leaves these pictures, word pictures, in almost every verse. Now, one other thought here. He's talking about faith and works in this section. And don't get confused by that. Some do and think that he's saying, well, if you do these things, you'll go to heaven. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, because you have received salvation, this is how we should then live, as Francis Schaeffer asked. How shall we then live? Well, here it is. These are the things that God is trying to put in our life, sanctify us, technical word, set us aside, and become more and more like him in his kingdom. So let's jump into it. Verse 1 starts with servants. We're all servants. And it kind of builds to a crescendo as we get to verse 8. Let's see what God would say to us.
But before we do, we want to pause here again and welcome you to Grow in Grace with Pastor Ed Ray. He's introducing us to James and his inspired book. Now to go deeper into this important scripture, in chapter 1, starting in verse 1, once again, here's Pastor Ed.
James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the scattered tribes, the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. James, of course, the author, common name. Yaakov in Hebrew language, Jacob, we would anglicize it too. A very common name, even in Israel today. He is servant of God, he says. That's his qualification. He is a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it literally means this bond slave. Now, go back to that thought of when we look at each verse, we might be thinking about his relationship with Jesus. I'll say it this way. If I was writing this letter and Jesus had grown up in the same house I did, I would have dropped a hint somewhere. I would have claimed, you know, Jesus and I were talking the other day, just like we did when we were younger. None of that is here. He says Jesus is the Lord of his life. So he's made quite a switch, a correct one, that God is God and he's not. And he might have been in that position to know some things others don't. But I think Jesus was so consistent, even as a child, that there was nothing he could say. So, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know historically from Josephus and Eusebius, two historians, Josephus a Roman one, Eusebius a Christian one, that James was martyred. And it happened this way. The scribes, quote, and Pharisees placed James on the wing of the temple and taunted him about Jesus. The wing of the temple, for those of you that have been to Israel, and you should all go, you have this picture, you'll remember, of sitting on the steps, the southern steps, and looking up. That's the steps that Jesus literally taught from. One of the places you can go to in Israel and sit down and know you're sitting, you're standing, you're walking the place that Jesus did. Well, how can you know it's the same stones? Well, because it's the bedrock. They cut the steps down to the bedrock and the steps are still there. Oh, worn, but you can walk where Jesus walked, okay? But if you are there and look up to the right, if you're facing the wall, there's this pinnacle, it's called in some places in Scripture, of the temple. It's the highest point. And some measure more than 200 feet, 180 feet, someone said, 200 feet. So it's a 20-story building, dead drop. And they take him to this, and they're questioning him in a loud voice. James gave his testimony of Jesus. So he used it as an opportunity to preach because the steps are covered a general meeting place for Jews coming to the temple in 49 AD. So he gave his testimony of Jesus, and the scribes and the Pharisees saw their failure and decided to throw him down from the heights in an effort to bring fear to the people in attendance. Well, James did not die from the fall, and he was stoned to death. And he was beat with a fuller's club, and I won't go into all the details because it's more gruesome than we need to understand that he was killed, martyred, very early in church history. Now, he says he's writing as a slave, as a servant, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, these are the 12 tribes of Israel who were believers, who had received Jesus as the Messiah. And so he's writing to Jews who were Messianic Jews who understood Jesus was the Messiah. And he sends to them greetings. Kario is the Greek word where we get our word charis, or where the Greeks brought from that, charis, which is grace to you, charis to you. So he's saying greetings are all grace. Another translation of that is thrive. All blessings, temporal and eternal, another new modern translation says. So he's addressing everyone who at that time were Jews who believed in Jesus Christ. And he identifies with them completely, verse 2. My brethren, my brothers, my sisters. Sometimes I think we miss that in modern Christianity. This room is filled with your brothers and sisters. And we're a family because we have the same Father and we've been adopted in. Now, that's a way that we are to respond to each other. And maybe not the way you did when you were five with your brothers like I did, but as adults, you show respect and you want to help when there's a need. You reach out, you encourage. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, the first time I read this as a new believer, I had to go back and, no, that can't be what he said. Count it all joy when you fall into trials, into struggles, into bad days as a parakeet sucked into the vacuum cleaner, that kind of a thing. Really? Count it good? Now, there's no question here, as there's usually not in any of the verses in James, about what he means. It sounds a little bewildering the first time you read it, because you naturally say, well, wait a minute, how can I call it joy when I lost my job, or when I lost my spouse, or someone in our family died? How can I be joyful about that? Why does the Bible say to be joyful over things that happened to me that you wouldn't normally be joyful? That's not what this verse is saying. The Bible never tells us to be fake, never to put on a false plastic smile. God never asks us to deny reality. And I think we struggle with that. I see it at the front door between services. You know, somebody's coming in and they're frantic. They got three kids in tow, mom and dad, they're hurrying, and the kid's ponytail is sideways, and one of the ushers says, God bless you. And they say, God bless you. And they put a smile on it. And that's not what they meant. They were being polite. We don't rejoice for the problems, but we can rejoice in the problems. We already saw that. The Apostle Paul said something very similar to the Thessalonians. He said, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. In the middle of the circumstances, you can have joy. You can be thankful. Now, in everything is the operative word. We don't thank God because these trials are overwhelming us. It doesn't matter where your problem comes from, society, the devil, even your own failures, your own self. God can use them all for your growth and my growth, for becoming more like him. That's what this is saying. He's saying that we have a choice about our attitude to trials. You know, when I was growing up, I had this Irish Catholic mother who would say, young man, check your attitude, over and over from like kindergarten up. I can see by that look on your face, you have a bad attitude. I brought you into this world, I can take you out, young man. That kind of thing. But it means consider. Count it all is translated often consider or deliberately look at something and study it. So it's a choice. So where are we going with this? Well, some of you know the name Frankl. Viktor Frankl was a psychiatrist. I didn't agree with many of the things he wrote about existentialism, but he was a prisoner in a Nazi concentration camp in Germany in the Second World War. And he had a breakthrough moment, and he wrote this from the camp. They stripped me naked. They took everything. They took my wedding ring, my watch. I stood there naked. And all of a sudden, I realized at that very moment that although they could take everything away from me, my wife, my family, my possessions, they could not take away my freedom to choose how I was going to respond. Now, you can't say, well, he just didn't understand trials. he understood trials. But he realized that volition, free will, a choice, was still his. His attitude could be adjusted, at least for the moment. How can there be joy in a painful, suffering situation? Well, probably the best illustration I've ever seen was one about childbirth. So I watched my wife deliver both of our daughters. It was a lot of ouch involved, okay? Now, I just know that I don't know. You know, I've tried what not too wise husbands have tried. Well, you know, I passed a kidney stone. And she gives you that look that is, you know, goes right through you and lasers a hole in the wall behind you. And you know that wasn't the appropriate thing to say at this moment. You know, you give me a half a dozen women in transition with guns and I'll rule the world. You know, they can do anything at that time, I've noticed. But she goes through this, she had horrible long labors, 32 hours and like 26 hours for the second one. So we just made it through it. But when she got to the end, there was great joy. In fact, kind of confusing, she'd, you know, be in pain and she'd be crying and then she'd break into laughter in the middle of one of these terrifying moments for me. What was going on there? She wasn't joyful about the pain and the suffering and the trial she was in. She was looking forward to what would be accomplished by her pain and suffering, babies. And at that time, you know, she was really looking forward to them. And the teenagers, I'm not sure she was, but they came back around and it's all good. We can be honest with God about our feelings. That's not what this is saying. The experience itself are not enjoyable, but the results from them is what James is trying to get us to see. The outcome will make it all worthwhile.
A necessary perspective, Pastor Ed Ray reminds us of, that will help us in our trials, along with faith's role in it. More on that next time, and we invite you to join us then, right here on Grow in Grace. For a CD copy of today's message, please give us a call at 844-77-GRACE. That's 844-77-GRACE, or listen online at thepackinghouse.org when it's most convenient. We can hook you up with many more resources to help you to grow in grace when you visit thepackinghouse.org, like Pastor Ed's devotional. Well, today we'd like to offer you a very special book, Living Water by Pastor Chuck Smith. Learn how to embrace the power of the Holy Spirit in your life as you read this excellent book. We'll gladly send it to those of you who support Grow in Grace with a donation of any amount. You might think of it as our way of saying thanks. You can donate safely and securely online at thepackinghouse.org, or again, give us a call at 844-77-GRACE. You know, it's a real blessing when we hear back from our listening audience, and we want to hear from you. If you would drop us an email with the call letters of the station you're listening on, it would help us to know where people are listening and where the program is being most effective. We want to know what God is up to in your life. Drop us an email today at packinghouseradio@aol.com. That's packinghouseradio@aol.com. And then join us next time as together we grow in grace through a study in James with Pastor Ed Ray. May God richly bless you as you grow in His grace.
Zion now filled with hands, and in this place God will dwell with man. Sick be healed and the crippled stand, singing hallelujah. My kingdom built with the blood of my Son, selfless sacrifice for everyone. Faith, hope, love, and harmony. I said, let this world know me by your